Good morning, all. I think that my head has cleared up from the anesthesia, but I suspect that you will be a better judge of that as the sermon progresses this morning. It was amazing how fuzzy-headed I was all week long, and then Friday, all of a sudden, it seemed to clear up, and things went much better after that. I appreciate your prayers and your concerns for my surgery. It went very well, and I'm back in the saddle, as they say. So we are all sojourners here. What does it mean to be a sojourner? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was a sojourner. It says he was called to go out to the place, verse 8, which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Down in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Abraham dwelt in tents, and he continued to dwell in tents. And he sojourned wherever God would have him to go. And he saw himself not as a resident, you might say, but as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as a stranger. And he didn't see this world as his home. He was seeking a better country, a heavenly city. And so we're all called in the 1 Peter chapter 2, we're called sojourners and exiles on this earth. And we're to conduct ourselves that way. So I was thinking about that this week. It was kind of took a hold of my mind this week. I probably because... You know, I thought about that on Monday when I went into surgery. You know, you never know what's going to happen in surgery. And so I was thinking philosophically this week a little bit. You know, what is life and how long is life? And we're here for a little while and then we're gone. We're a vapor. And I don't know that we tend to really think in those terms very much in the United States of America. I could be wrong, but I think in the United States of America in particular, we are a very wealthy people, relatively speaking. And we, relatively speaking, we have pretty much everything we need. And we are very comfortable here. And we have our home and we have food and we work. And I'm just speaking generally here. I realize there are exceptions and there are those who are needy and those who have difficulties and medical issues. But generally speaking, I'd say most of us here are comfortable. And we don't really necessarily have that inclination to think of ourselves as sojourners here for a little while, waiting and waiting and waiting and looking for that ultimate reward. It's almost like we have our reward here. It's almost like we have all these pleasures and all these enjoyments, these comforts here and now. And so we're less inclined, perhaps, to think the way the Bible wants us to think. And I guess that concerned me a little bit. And I can look back at my life and see that in my thinking and in my life. I didn't always view myself the way I should have viewed myself. I didn't view life the way I should have viewed life. I didn't make choices and decisions the way I should have made them. Perhaps because I didn't see things for the way they really are. This may be a morbid thought, but in 10 years from now, which isn't very long, there may be some of us who are not here on this earth any longer. Yeah, that's a morbid thought. But it's a true thought. It's probably true. And so those people we love and value so much here will be gone, some of them. And life will be for them a vapor, here for a while and then gone. And remembrance of them for some years, and then no more, as if they almost never existed or lived. There's some more morbid thoughts for you. But that's the reality of it, isn't it? And the mindset that God wants us to have in service to Him is just that, that this is not our home, right? And we have to remember to think that way. And so we're instructed to think that way in the Scriptures a lot. And I want to study with you about Daniel this morning. And I believe he's a good example of someone who saw himself as a sojourner on this earth. That this world was not his home, and he conducted himself accordingly. And what I'd like you to observe in this brief study this morning is that he did this, he did so, he thought this way as a very young man. And so I would encourage the young people in our congregation to think in these terms, to start thinking in these terms, to start recognizing that you're here for a while, even though you're young and you feel like your whole life is ahead of you. And it is, Lord willing, ahead of you. It's still just a vapor. It's still just you're here for a time and then you will not be here. And this world is not your home, but there is a heavenly city that is awaiting us, that has a reward in it that is incomprehensible in terms of its greatness and its majesty and its glory and its pleasure. And so Daniel is a good example of that. And I'm going to introduce the book of Daniel very briefly. We're just going to take 5 minutes to introduce the book. And then I want you to look at chapter 1 with me, Daniel chapter 1. And just observe some of Daniel's thinking and behavior in Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel, the book of Daniel, is a very fascinating book because, well, for many reasons, and I'll go through them with you right now. I think the key passage in Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, is the dominant concept in the book of Daniel as a whole. And so one commentator said this, R.K. Harrison said, "This book is not intended to give an account of the life of Daniel. Its purpose is to show how by God's providential guidance, his miraculous interventions, his foreknowledge and mighty power, the God of heaven controls and directs the forces of nature and the history of nations, the lives of Hebrew captives and of the mightiest kings of the earth for the accomplishment of his divine and beneficent plans for his servants and people." I think that's a very good summary of what the book of Daniel is really all about. God is in control. And that's going to be an important concept as we look at what it means to be a sojourner here on this earth. So let's do a little introduction to the book. Obviously, Daniel is the author. His name means God is my judge. Probably the book was completed around 537 BC. The themes are the kingdoms of the world versus the kingdom of God. There's many prophecies of events leading to God's kingdom. The message is to be faithful to the end because God's kingdom reigns forever. And the key verse in this book, I think, along with the idea of God being in control, is this verse in chapter 2, verse 44. "In the time of those kings," and he's talking about the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and Daniel interpreted the dream of the great statue, represented four kingdoms. And the last kingdom that was mentioned, the feet in the clay, "in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up," I think it's a reference to Rome, "will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And so this is a prophecy of the coming kingdom of Christ. When Christ came, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I believe this is the kingdom that Daniel was prophesying about, a kingdom that would never end. And it would crush all the kingdoms of the earth and all nations would flow to it. And there are many prophecies about this coming kingdom in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. And it specifies in the time of those kings. And I think the reference there is to the kings of Rome when the kingdom of God was established. So here's some points about Daniel that I think are pretty interesting. It's been attacked ferociously by liberal scholars. Attacked. They try to tear Daniel down and call it an uninspired book. They try to argue against the inspiration of it, but they fall very short in their arguments. They have very great difficulty making compelling arguments against the inspiration of Daniel. Much of the reason is because his prophecies are very historically precise. And I love that study of Daniel chapter 11 when he goes down through and talks about all of the future events that are going to happen. And you can look at them in history and you can see how they all came true. And of course, they require some degree of interpretation, but I think properly interpreted, they were all historically accurate prophecies. And so there's all of these claims that Daniel is not inspired, but down through the centuries, men have said, oh, there's all these historical inaccuracies in Daniel. And I wish I had a list of them in front of me and we had time to go through them. They're very interesting to look at. But what's more interesting than that is that all of these historical, supposed historical inaccuracies, which they had no evidence of in, a couple of hundred years ago, in archaeological discoveries over the last 200 years, especially with the Dead Sea Scrolls as well, we find that all of these supposed historical inaccuracies of Daniel were actually perfectly historically accurate. We just didn't have the archaeological evidence 200 years ago when all the criticisms were being made. And now we do. So that really takes a lot of the steam out of the liberal critics. And then the other part of Daniel that's interesting is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The discovery in 1947 had manuscripts of the book of Daniel dating back to before 160 B.C. And that really took the steam out of the liberal critics. They wanted to argue for a writing of Daniel around 150 or so, 140 B.C., because that would put the writing of almost all of Daniel historically after all the prophecies. And so they thought, oh, we got it. This was written in around 140 B.C. But then with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found evidence that Daniel, manuscripts of Daniel, were dated back to 180 B.C. And so those, all of those events that were transpiring in 160 B.C. had yet to come. And so the steam was taken out of those arguments. That's just a little bit of information that you might come across in your studies of the book of Daniel at some other time. So let's get into the background then of the actual story. Daniel and his friends are taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 606 B.C. This is God's judgment upon Jerusalem. And Babylon has replaced Assyria as the dominant world power. God is judging the unfaithfulness of the southern kingdom of Judah, concluding with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So there's actually three captivities, you might say, three exiles, 606, 596, and 586. All three of those occasions, Nebuchadnezzar is taking more and more people from Jerusalem over to Babylon. Ultimately, in 586, he destroys the city completely and the temple. And this is God's judgment upon the nation of Judah for the grave sins of Manasseh, King Manasseh, and all of the idolatry that had been going on in Judah. And so the captivity lasts from the third year of Jehoiakim to the third year of King Cyrus, 606 to 537, approximately 70 years. And that is prophesied, actually, by Jeremiah, before it ever happens. Jeremiah sends a letter after the captivity in 586. Jeremiah sends a letter informing Jewish captives in Babylon to settle down and build homes and be prepared for a 70-year captivity. And so when Daniel prays for God to restore the Jews, he's referring back to Jeremiah's letter, and he's recognizing that from 606 to 537 is 70 years, and he starts praying to God to answer his prayer and restore the people of Judah back to Jerusalem, because he recognizes that the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied are over. Ezekiel refers to Daniel as a hero figure for God's people in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. So he's a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two of what we call the major prophets, because their books are longer than other books. All right, so here's a picture of the Babylonian kingdom. In the white there, that's the Babylonian kingdom in Daniel's time. And all of the dark area is the Babylonian Empire in around 1750 B.C. So you see, the Babylonian Empire was not anything remotely close to what it had been 1,000 years earlier. But it's that small strip of white that you see there that carries up through Ur of the Chaldees and Babylon and Assyria, Haran up to the north, and then down into Damascus, which is Syria, and then down into Jerusalem, into the land of Canaan. And see, all that dark area called Arabia there was, you couldn't travel through that. And so that's why in the Bible, Israel's enemies are usually described as coming from the north. Because in order for armies to get to Israel, they would have to go up and then come down. They couldn't cross over Arabia, which was pure desert and wilderness. So that's another interesting thing. All right, so now let's get into the story a little bit. You see this story in chapter 1 as being the story of the training of Daniel and his three friends, who we usually refer to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We never refer to Daniel as Belteshazzar, but that was his given name by King Nebuchadnezzar. But we do refer to Daniel's three friends as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their given names by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so in chapter 1, we see the training of these four youths. And then we see the dream in chapter 2 by Nebuchadnezzar of the great statue. We have the story of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showing great faith in God. And then we have the great tree, the great vision of the tree, and Nebuchadnezzar's humbling by God in chapter 4. And then we switch over many years later to the time when Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents of Babylon. And we have the writing on the wall. And that story results in the taking of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians and ends the Babylonian Empire. So you see the age of Daniel throughout all of this? Probably 15 years old, maybe a little younger when he first started out. The great statue, age 17, fiery furnace, age 19. But then all the way down to 49 years of age with the vision of the great tree. And then 80 years old in chapter 5 when the writing on the wall story is told. So you can see this is not necessarily a chronological order of Daniel's life. And then the lion's den, which is probably the most famous story of all, Daniel in the lion's den. He was 82 years old. We usually picture him as still a young man in that story of the lion's den. But he was actually about 82 years old in that story. And then in chapter 7 through 12, you have the visions of prophecy. And we won't spend any time talking about those right now. That just gives you an overview of the book of Daniel. All right, so Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You are introduced to three rulers here, is the way I like to look at this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. This is talking about 606 now, when Daniel and his friends are also taken with these vessels and taken over to Babylon. So just to make this point really quick, here you have the city of man, Babylon, the great king of Babylon, the empire of Babylonia, defeats the city of God, Jerusalem, destroys the temple. These are God's people. But God is in control of all of this. In fact, God has engineered this. In fact, God even prophesied through Habakkuk this is what he would do. He would raise up Babylon, and Babylon would be his instrument through which he exercised judgment. So, again, you see these three rulers here, but God is in control. And then just a little bit more information about these three rulers, just to point out the difference in them. Jehoiakim is a corrupt king of Judah. And I want to point you to Jeremiah chapter 36 just to show you the degree of his corruption. Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day, It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. I find this very interesting. God has already pronounced judgment upon Judah. That's certain. He's not going to relent on that. And he speaks that through Jeremiah very plainly. But notice what he says. Jeremiah, write these words down, and when the people hear them, hopefully the people will repent and be forgiven of their sins. God's always concerned about the individuals. He's going to judge the nation. But the fact that the nation was going down didn't mean that certain individuals couldn't be saved, couldn't die in faith. They might die right along with the destruction of the nation. They might perish in the conquering of Judah, but they might die in faith. They might die saved. And I think about that in relation to this world now, in our country and the world we live in. Our country is going, as we know, down the path of evil, and increasingly more and more so. But that doesn't mean that God isn't concerned about you and me as individuals and sends forth His message for us to hear so that we might repent and return to Him and be saved. So no matter how evil our country gets, that doesn't have to affect our individual salvation. And I think Daniel is a great illustration of that. Have you asked yourself how in the world, in the midst of a city and a country so wicked that God has decided to judge it and destroy it, idolatry all throughout the land, how is it that Daniel and his three friends are such young men of faith? And the only explanation for that is that they had hearts that were seeking after God, and God provided for them. Through Jeremiah, Jeremiah's words encouraged them, and they became men of faith. They might have had parents. We don't know anything about their parents. Their parents may have been faithful and may have instructed them. We don't know how they were men of faith. We just know that it was possible for them in the midst of a wicked society to be young men of great strength and great faith. Nebuchadnezzar was the conquering king. He was the builder of Babylon, the destroyer of Jerusalem. Jehovah, though, was in control. He appoints kings. He's in control of the kingdoms of this world. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we're told to respect the governing authorities. Yes, even when they're wicked, we're to submit to the governing authorities because God has set them in place to reward the good and punish the evildoer. That's His purpose for government. And even though government is wicked at times, God tells us as Christians to submit to the governing authorities. God will be the judge of all the nations. All right. Now we get into the story a little bit. Verses 3 through 7. Daniel 1, verses 3 through 7. So the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The word Chaldean is another word for Babylonian. It's used frequently in Daniel. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Jewish names. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego, or Abednego as we pronounce it. And so here are the best of the best that the king wants to serve. And his motive is to turn them into Chaldeans. Take these young men. They haven't developed yet. They've got capabilities, but they're not fully mature men yet. And we can turn them into Chaldeans, and we want them to enter the service of the king. So the king's methods are to isolate these young men from their family and from worship. They've taken them out of the city of Jerusalem over to Babylon. They've taken them from their family. They've taken them from the worship of Jehovah God and put them in the worship of the pagan gods. They're going to teach them a new language and a new literature, essentially indoctrinate them into an entirely new culture. And they're going to give them status as servants in the king's work and comforts. The king's food, the king's delicacies, the comforts of life are going to be available to them. And they're going to change their name, give them a new identity. So I want you to remember these four things, because we're going to come back to them in just a couple of minutes and look at our world system and see how the king's methods that are being used here with Daniel and his friends are methods that are being used by Satan today with our children, with our minds, with our indoctrination. But let's continue on with the name changes just to make this point. Look at the difference in these names. Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means protected by Bel, who was the god of the Babylonians. Hananiah means God has given. Shadrach means commanded by Aku, which is the chief god of the Babylonians. Mishael means who is like God. And Meshach means who is like Aku. And Azariah means God is my helper. And Abednego means servant of Nebo, which was another god of the Babylonians. So these boys are given name changes that indicate who they are serving now. This is quite an indoctrination. This is quite a pull from their original culture and their original education to an entirely different indoctrination. And so the key verse here is in verse 8. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so what was he concerned about? Well, two possibilities here. One is that the king's food would have been unclean. They had no concern for Jewish dietary laws, and Daniel, of course, would have. The other possibility is that the king's food was often offered up to idols. And so Daniel would not have wanted to defile himself with food that was offered up to idols, would not want to see himself as being a participant in that form of idolatry. So those are the two possibilities. We're not sure which one of them, or maybe both of them, are why he didn't want to eat this food. But he knew that eating this food would defile him, and he purposed in his heart not to do so, and he made request of that. Now, he could have easily excused himself for compromise on this. He says, well, maybe we'll just obey outwardly, but inwardly we'll keep our faith. Or maybe he would have said, well, everyone else is doing it, so we'll just go along with it. We don't want to be a problem. Or maybe he would have said, well, it's best to obey the king, you know, and do what he wants. But instead, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. So again, I want to ask you, who is this Daniel? Where does he get this from? He's 13, 14, 15 years old. And he's going against the king of Babylon. And he's making a humble request, you know, in verses 11 through 14. He makes a humble request not to have to eat the food. And then when the servant says, well, it'll be my head, you know, if you don't grow strong like the rest of them, Daniel says, just give it 10 days. Give it 10 days and God will provide, Daniel was thinking, of a way for this to work so that he doesn't have to defile himself. And so in verse 15, it says, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God did provide. Daniel acted by faith, didn't want to defile himself, and God provided for them not to have to defile themselves. So what's going on inside Daniel that's causing him at this age to be so incredibly strong and faithful to God? And so I come back to the original thought. Daniel saw himself differently than anybody else. Daniel and his friends saw themselves differently than any of those people. That they were not wedded to their work in Babylon. They were wedded to God. They saw themselves as devoted to God. And now they're in a culture in which they're being totally transformed. The intention is to totally transform their thinking, their mindset, their behaviors, to become worldly, filled with pleasure, indoctrinated in the literature and language of that day, to become a very worldly person. And they say, no, we're not going to let that happen to us. Do you think they saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners on this earth? Do you think they were kind of like Abraham, thinking, well, we'll be here for a while, for a time, but our reward with God is great, and we're not going to give up our faith in God? How did they do this at age 13, 14, 15? And I don't have all the answers to that. I just know that they did it. That was their faith. That was their strength. And so, what would I tell you then, young people? It's happening to you, and you need to be like Daniel. It's happening to you. The king is Satan, and the king is now trying to indoctrinate you in the language and literature of that day, provide you with a focus on status and comforts and all the pleasures of this life, to get you to be wedded to this world and to pursue the things of this world, and to change your identity from who you proclaim yourself to be now as a Christian, to change your identity, to essentially give you a new name, to convert you to the world. And you're going to have to be strong like Daniel and Meshach and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, when they chose not to defile themselves, they were favored by God. They excelled in understanding. They were different from others in wisdom. They were given an opportunity to influence. Interesting. That's exactly what God wants to do for you. He wants you to be different. He's going to help you excel in understanding. Think about that. 13, 14, 15 years old, He gave them wisdom to understand things that other people didn't understand. How did He do that? It doesn't say. But while they're being indoctrinated with the world's wisdom and the world's language, the world's literature, God is blessing them with true wisdom and true understanding. Now, how does He do that for you? Through His Word. When you devote yourself to Him, when you dedicate yourself to Him, when you purpose not to defile yourselves in this world, when you see yourself as a sojourner and a pilgrim, God is going to bless you to be and to do what? To be like Daniel and his friends. Look at the influence that they wielded during the course of their time in Babylon. Look at Daniel and what he accomplished in his time in Babylon. And God wants that for you. He wants you to be His servant. He wants you to be the instrument through which He blesses others through His wisdom and His knowledge and your example and your influence. And how were they found by Nebuchadnezzar? 10 times better than all the other young men. As I told you when we came back from homeschool camp, the theme that week amongst the young people was, it's okay to be different.
It's okay to be different. In fact, it should have been, it's great to be different.
You're going to need to be different. Daniel chose to be different. He chose not to defile himself with that worldly concept that was being imposed upon him. So, as we bring the lesson to an application, that's what's going on with our young people today. It's going on with all of us. But our young people are the most susceptible to it. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Give me some young men. They're the most susceptible to this indoctrination. Bring them over and we'll train them and make them the way we want to make them. And so today, our young people are being indoctrinated with concepts such as pursue the good life, be tolerant of all things. Nothing is wrong because there are no absolutes. So just be tolerant, be tolerant, be tolerant. And don't tell anybody they're wrong. That's part of the indoctrination of our modern culture. It's called postmodernism. There are no absolute truths. And you are a bad person if you tell anybody they're wrong. You are a bad person. You are all these names that we have used now. You're a racist, or you're a homophobe, or you're this, or you're that, you're a Pharisee, and on and on and on. And the names flow forth for anybody who has the courage to say, like John the Baptist said and lost his head, you have no right to be married to this woman, he said to Herod. It's wrong. And so when we are like that today, our society opposes us, defames us, persecutes us, says we're bad people. And then another part of the indoctrination is this pursuit. And this is a hard one, of money and status, the best job, the best work, the best title, the most money. It's hard to preach against that, isn't it? Because those things in and of themselves are not inherently wrong, are they? Daniel had great status. He was second in the kingdom. He had all the comforts of Babylon. So it wasn't that those things are wrong. It was that the pursuit of those things before God was wrong. And that's the difficult balance that young people have to be trained to remember. Parents, we have to do a good job emphasizing the priorities. Sometimes the priorities get out of whack. And so things get in the way of putting God first, and our homes are not primarily focused on that, and we're not engaged in Bible studies. Our kids don't come to Bible classes prepared even for the little bit of homework or Bible study that they're given, because parents aren't working with them like they ought to. Parents have to do a good job of indoctrinating their children that they are pilgrims and sojourners, that this world is not their home, and that all these things are necessary to be pursued in some way, but they are not to come before God. And when we plant that in our children's hearts, then maybe they'll be like Daniel when they get taken away from us and indoctrinated somewhere, and they'll remember their faith, and they'll remember their allegiance, and they'll remember their priorities. You look at the emphasis on entertainment today. Well, let's just put them all up there. There they are. Satan's doing the same thing today that Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel and his three friends. He's trying to isolate your children from you, isolate them from worship, provide them with new influences that they are allowing to dominate their mindset. He's training them on how to speak and think with a new language and a new literature, a new culture, as we've already alluded to. He's emphasizing the importance of status and comforts in life, that these are the things that we need to be pursuing. And ultimately, he's seeking to give our children a new identity, separate and apart from Jesus Christ. separate and apart from being a sojourner on this earth, a man of, and woman of faith. And that's what the devil's trying to do. And we have to train our children to recognize that and to see that. We have to expose that to them. We have to emphasize by our example and by our training that God is our ultimate priority, that God is our first influence, that the culture around us is not godly, and that it needs to be in our home, needs to be in our work, and so on. New priorities, new pleasures. Children are being inundated with messages to seek these things, to pursue these things. School, sports, friends, phones, social media, internet, music, television, movies, the way people dress, and on and on and on. The music that people listen to oftentimes. You know, I can't stand up here and be a critic in the sense of identifying all the music that's inappropriate. But there is inappropriate music. There is carnal, worldly, ungodly music. Yes? No? What are we going to do about it? We got so many things to think about these days, don't we? Parents have a tough job. Look at all the influences. It used to be that most of these influences were not there at all. You know? 100 years ago, maybe. They weren't there. And now they're just coming in. And it's not just on our children. It's on us. Would you like me to go on for another 15 minutes? Sometimes I feel like that's what I'm doing. But I think that it's something we need to think about real hard as parents and children, especially. Don't let the culture around you get you. Recognize who you are and make that your priority. And you're going to have to make choices. And now you're getting old enough to where those choices are going to be yours to make. And your parents are not going to say, you have to do this. You're 18, 19, 20 years old. And you make your own choices to some degree. What choices are you going to make? I'll leave that question with you. Thank you for your attention this morning. If you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, we would love to study with you to help you understand God's will for you. And we can do that. Just let us know when you'd like to help. If you're here this morning and you'd like the prayers of the congregation, or you'd like to obey the gospel for the remission of your sins in baptism, then please let us help you with that as well. There's not a friend like the Lord.